First, I want to say, don't worry, most of the time I preach from the Bible. Today, I just had a lot of thoughts from this rumbling around in my head and wanted to share it with you. But normally, I do Bible sermons. So that was pretty compact. So let's unpack it a little bit. For the first few centuries after Jesus lived in human form, followers and believers in Christianity suffered a great deal of persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And a lot of that, of course, is documented in the Bible. Small churches formed throughout the Mediterranean area to worship together and to share with each other the teachings of Christ. They were religious enclaves within a culture and a political structure that was hostile to them. They were apostles, right? And their mission was to teach others the liberating good news of Jesus' life and Jesus' message. Their mission field, therefore, was all around them. The people that they wished to share with and teach and convert, if you will, were their friends, their neighbors, their family, their acquaintances. And then in the early 4th century, Constantine converted to Christianity and eventually became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And 313 is the date given for the end of Christian persecution. Christianity became the national religion of the Holy Roman Empire. So there was no separation of church and state as we know it. Suddenly, a person was a Christian not because they had been profoundly touched by the living Christ, or by the story of Jesus, or by Jesus' teachings, or by the Bible story, but because they happened to have been born into the Holy Roman Empire. To be a citizen was the same thing as being a Christian. And this was the birth of what is known as Christendom. There was no distinction between general education and Christian education. Everything was Christian education. Because everyone within the empire was, by definition, a Christian, the mission of the church was to convert the pagans that were outside the empire. So the mission field, therefore, was far away. And the missions was the responsibility of professional missionaries and or, let's be honest, soldiers. Now, if we fast forward many centuries to the founding of this country, this country was founded by people from Europe fleeing the wars in Europe and seeking religious freedom. Now, this was religious freedom, of course, for themselves, not necessarily for anybody else. The idea was still to establish a Christian nation, only this time it would be Protestant. And the idea was to build the New Jerusalem. That's what their vision was. The Native Americans were seen as the pagans that needed to be converted to European values, European culture, and European religion, Christianity. So being an American was still synonymous with being a Christian, and being a citizen was still synonymous with being a Christian. The mission field was still out there in the pagan, quote-unquote, pagan uncivilized areas. So what Mead argues is that we have been operating out of the Christendom mindset for a very long time and until very, very recently. Until recently, we have been operating on the assumption that children will learn the Bible stories and learn the faith somewhere in our world or in public school. Until very recently, we have been operating on the assumption that mission work is done by missionaries in foreign countries. And under this paradigm, the obligation of a church member was to attend regularly, be a law-abiding citizen, support the church and its overseas mission through financial contributions. I wanted to quote Mead here on this, page 35. He says, "The overwhelming majority of lay people in congregations 30 years ago understood what was expected of them. One of my senior wardens put it to me this way about 35 years ago. My job is to back you up.
Make sure that the parish budget is raised and balanced. Make sure we're doing our part for the diocese and the mission programs. Beyond that, my job is to keep my nose clean, pay my taxes, do my job, not run around, keep the booze under control, and support the governor and the president, especially if he's Democratic. Simple, clear. Not so much anymore. We are now giving birth to the third great era of being church. And we are in the process of inventing it. It's an exciting and a scary time to be a Christian. Among other things, we recognize that people are not being educated in the faith, in public schools, or in the culture at large. Unless our children come to church and go to Sunday school, and unless people come to church and go to Sunday school Bible study, they do not learn the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the story of Moses, the story of Noah and the Ark, the life of Jesus. When Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Let my people go," everyone in the culture understood what he was saying and what the reference was. I do not believe that is true today. If a leader were to stand up and make that statement today, most of the culture would not know what they were talking about. I actually tried this out on a bona fide teenager. I asked her, "Who said, 'Let my people go'?" She didn't know, and then she thought about it, and while she said, "Wasn't that Martin Luther King Jr.?" And I said, "Yes, but he was quoting someone." Who was he quoting? She had no idea. No idea. She didn't know the story of Moses and the Israelites being freed from Pharaoh. She knew none of that. She didn't know. So we cannot assume that our children are going to learn the stories of the Bible unless we teach them to them. Second, we can no longer assume that being a loyal citizen is the same thing as being a good Christian. I think we've all lived through the last 50, 60 years, and with the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, the Women's Movement, the Gay Liberation Movement, many of us discovered that often our Christian values call us to stand in opposition to the decisions of our government. And that does not mean that we are not good citizens. It simply means that we call our country to be the best that it can be. And that may sometimes mean protesting some of the national policies. So it's no longer as simple as just supporting our elected officials, right? And thirdly, we recognize that the majority of people in the United States are unchurched. As Christians, we are increasingly alienated from the world around us. Being an American is no longer synonymous with being a Christian. The mission field is no longer in faraway pagan lands, but it is right outside our door, right in our world, and inside our door. The people we want to share the good news with are once again our family, our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances. Missionaries are no longer exclusively people we send money to in Mexico or Africa. The missionaries are us, the ordinary Christian, the laity. That means each one of you, each one of you. And that has not been the case for 1,700 years. To quote Lauren Mead, "In spite of its familiarity to us, the ministry of the laity is very new in the church. It is hard for us who are so used to it to grasp its radical character. The phrase itself breaks new ground. The first revolutionary thing the phrase says is that a lay person is not the same as a citizen. That is brand new. If laity have ministry, then a Christian who is a doctor or a teacher or a laborer has something special that they are called to do or say or witness to in the world. Someone who has a ministry central to the mission of the church, has a citizenship with God that may conflict with the citizenship of a particular political state. It is worth pausing for a moment to ponder just how radical this shift of thinking is. What would it look like if all lay people truly believed in their hearts that they were missionaries, going out to do ministry every single day? What would it look like if we truly understood that the ministers of the church are the lay people? These are the questions that the 21st century church needs to ponder and are called to answer. The other day, I ran across a fascinating passage in a book that I was reading. It said that the downturn in Christian attendance is largely due to the fact that in the 60s and the 70s, the churches were so successful at influencing and changing American society. You remember all those civil rights movements? They started, all those rallies started and ended in the church. And they were founded on scripture and theology, right? But as time passed, the scripture and the theology were not always communicated as forcefully as the social justice message. And in fact, social justice work has become so much a part of so many of our churches now, such an emphasis that many of our churches, that it sort of overshadowed the spiritual foundation that gave rise to it in the first place. And here's the quote I read that just stopped me in my tracks. Because the children raised in that tradition, where they had learned the values of acceptance of diversity and tolerance of differences, did not see the indispensable need for community of faith or theology to sustain and advance those values. Whew. Raise your hand if you have children, grandchildren, or siblings that think this way, that believe this way. Most of us do. Most of us do. Now, I think the church first needs to celebrate how much we have been able to accomplish in the last 50 years. And to recognize that some of the pushback we're getting right now is a result of just how successful we were. And of course, we need to continue to support social justice work. Absolutely. But I think we also need to pause and recognize that a lot of the work right now is being done by judges, by attorneys, by politicians, by organizations whose sole purpose is to promote social justice work. And it made me stop and think and ask the question, what are the unique gifts that only the church can bring? Only the church. I want you to ponder that question for a moment. And then raise your hand when you have an answer, because you are the ministers of the church. I seriously want to know your answers to this question. I think this is the question that is before us right now. What are the unique gifts that only the church can bring? What are they? I see it. Oh, I have a microphone, I think. Sure, you want to? Helen raised her hand.
I've thought about this question too, and it seems to me that the unique gift of the church is a gift of love. We find it here. It makes it possible to give it throughout all the social justice work that we may do.
Absolutely.
I think in the church, what I see is a total lack of judgment. Mm. There is acceptance always.
And what a gift to a culture so in need of that.
I think that one of the big things that church offers above anything else is a real community and a safe community, a place to be who we are and be totally accepted.
And I would add an intergenerational community. Where else do people have the opportunity to find community that's not? Most people, when they find community outside the church, it's with like an interest group or a hobby or something they do, and they're with people pretty much that are like themselves and of their own age. Where else do we get three and four generations together and share our lives? In the church. It's the only place.
I think our church offers a consistency and a constancy of purpose, of ideas, of theology based on the teachings of Jesus, which don't change and can't be tainted by the whims or political thought or anything else.
Right. Eternal truth and real theology and real faith.
Well, and just to add, unconditional love. Just,
yes.
Yeah, that's what it
is. Absolutely.
And it seems to me that a family of a church, though very disparate in lots of ways, are at the core wanting the same kinds of things and wanting to be able to do the same kinds of things in good heart and with love. Despite political and social differences, there is that basis that we all have, and that's kind of why we're here. Which answers your first question.
Right, right.
I think that the church offers a constant source of power and the spiritual nourishment to persist and resist. It is a something that's way beyond what any one individual can do. I mean, I've seen people in the social justice movement just burn out, right? Mm-hmm. But we have the living well to go to. Yes. So I think that's what the church offers.
Absolutely. Spirituality is, I think, again, the gift that nobody else can give. And for me, spirituality is about nurturing, forming, and maintaining a relationship with God. And finding the way, learning how to pray, learning how to meditate. And I think now in our culture, more than ever, as people are just constantly plugged in and inundated with stimulation and information, we need to learn how to be still, how to go to that well, where that well is, find that water. And I think a lot of people have no clue. And they're hungry for something. They're hungry spiritually, but don't even know what to name it. And the church offers that and needs to offer that and needs to promote that more and more and nurture it. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, this kind of piggybacks on what Annie was saying, but I feel like the church has a deep understanding of suffering, but it also claims the power of the resurrection.
I want to make sure I understood what you said. Has a deep understanding of suffering and offers a pathway through resurrection. Mm. Yes. Yes. Through the story, through the faith, through the healing. Absolutely. Absolutely. We celebrate that and give hope to people so that we don't burn out, so that we do get nourished. Absolutely.
I get nourishment from the cloud of witnesses and the communion of saints I meet here.
Yes, absolutely.
Sorry to speak again, but as someone was saying something, I think the church offers an opportunity for us to give more than just what a volunteer would give to go work and do something here or do something there. When we go, when we have food for the homeless, for through our rest dinners, when we have mission work, we do it in the name of Christ, which is different. And I think that's what the church gives us. Yeah.
We also have a real sense, opportunity to have a sense of purpose outside ourselves. I just heard this morning on the way over here that a lot of senators and congressmen are thinking about quitting because they no longer have a sense of purpose. Mm. So in our society period, when we have our leaders not having a sense of purpose, we as a church have a chance to offer something outside ourselves.
And that's so important to a person's sense of well-being. Absolutely. Absolutely. So what could we do more of to nurture all the good stuff that can only be found in the church? Invite people. Tell your neighbors the truth about what you find here. You know? Any other thoughts on that? Thank you. This was incredibly inspiring to me. I think that having these conversations is precisely how we are going to give birth to the church in the 21st century. Because it's an exciting time to be a Christian. I suspect that many of the churches of the future will be small and mighty, like the Apostolic Church and like the First Congregational Church of San Rafael. Remember, it started with 12 people after Jesus' resurrection. 12 people. And they changed the world forever. The church of the future will be filled with people who have discovered the good news of God's love and want to share it and share their joy with their friends. They will know that the church offers something that cannot be found anywhere else. And they know that it is golden. I accepted the invitation to be the interim minister here for this year because I believe that you are such a church from what I read, from what I learned, from the people I met. And I believe that you are and that you will become the church of the 21st century. May it be so. Amen.